All right, so good to see you all this morning. I'm grateful for you coming out. Those of you who are watching online, we thank God for you and the blessing that we share together. I want to begin by reading a verse of scripture from 2 Samuel chapter 14, kind of where we left off last week, if you were here with us. And we left off with verse 33 that said this: "So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Absalom has not seen his father, King David, for 5 years. They're now reunited. Ah, all is well. King David now can enjoy his golden years in peace with his family together. And if you know anywhere where this story is going, you know that's not true. That's not what's going to happen, right? As a matter of fact, the purpose of us looking at this today is for us to avoid the immediate future for them, to see what happens. As we said last week, we are reading a 2,900-year-old narrative that God has inspired for value in our lives in 2025. And so we want to see what God has for us. And I believe one of the things we want to see today is to avoid the road of Absalom, that we might be able to spare our families, spare our friend circles, spare our workplace, our neighborhood, our church, of some of the pain and consequences that they face. And so let's ask the Lord to do just that. Father, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We sing praises because we believe you are here and the God who is holding every particle together. That's you. We believe that, and we've sung your praises. And we ask, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we're not just asking for you to move among the kingdoms. We're asking about our lives. Our lives. You have chosen to give us another day to live. None of us know how many days we get. We have today. And so we ask that today you might make us a little more like Jesus as we look at your word. I pray it in his name. Amen. Well, many of you folks, I know many in my generation, but beyond that, are familiar with the song, "The Cat's in the Cradle," that Harry Chapin wrote in 1974. It's a very thought-provoking song. It's a very penetrating song. It often will make you cry, right? But it's a song about a dad who's, you know, perhaps hardworking and trying to provide for his family, but the possibility and all that to lose sight of the lives that you're working for along the way. And maybe it's a song that kind of reminds us that, hey, stop and pay some more attention, right, to these lives that you are working for, that you're busy about, right? And the first half of the song, it's basically the dad working hard, doing responsibilities of life, and his son saying, "Dad, I want to spend more time with you." Something happens through the song in the middle, right? That the dad perhaps is beginning to reflect on the fact that his son is getting older, and now he wants to spend time with him, but the roles reverse. And the father sings, at least in the song, right? "Well, he came from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can we talk for a while?" He shook his head. He said with a smile, "What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?" Right? And the song turns, right? And we have that sense of, oh, lives missing one another again. I mentioned my brother Leo being here, and it is a blessing to see him. Leo has always been good for quoting, you know, sages, you know, and during our softball years, you know, maybe there'd be a game where we were losing or nobody was hitting, and he would say, "Remember, guys, the ox is slow, but the earth is patient. And I'd be going, oh, well, okay, I get it. Okay, we still have time or whatever, you know. Okay. But one of the things that Leo said to me a couple years ago, you've heard me say it. He said to me once on the phone, you know, the thing that we have to ask ourselves is, are you busy trying to prepare the road ahead for your children, or are you preparing your children for the road ahead? Now, we really do both, and we know that. But the point is, you cannot guarantee the road ahead for your kids. You could try and set them up, but you have no idea where that road's going to go. Our main focus should be on developing character in them that's ready for the bends and the twists and the turns and the potholes and whatever it may be. When we get to this passage of Scripture, clearly King David has been more focused on preparing the kingdom than he has been preparing the character of his children. David is a man after God's own heart, and we're even going to see that in the weeks ahead in his response to this passage. But the reality is, he has lost the heart of his son Absalom. And Absalom is coming not for the keys to the car. He's coming for the keys to the kingdom, the whole kingdom, for him now, right? And we want to see how that unfolds. We want to begin where the verse that we began with, verse 33 of chapter 14, when we have what? We have Absalom bowing down before King David, and King David kisses Absalom. They've been reunited. There is nothing David can do to rewind the clock, and neither can you. I think it's pretty safe to say I've never met anybody who has said, I don't have a single regret in my life of how I could have handled something different, right? Most people would be able to say to you, well, looking back, I misunderstood this, or I wish I had handled that a little different. We can't. We cannot undo the past. We could seek to heal. We could seek to restore. We could seek to, you know, I watched, I think, 3 versions of Ebenezer Scrooge and come out of it this Christmas. It's a new day, right? You know, we can do that, but we can't undo the past. And so nothing in my sermon today is, if you find yourself regretting, that's not my intent. My intent is to say, where are you now? And how do we move forward from where we are now? Clearly, Absalom does not move forward well from what he has experienced in life to this point. And today we're going to focus on his heart and his behavior. And I would ask you to ask yourself, you know, when I began studying this all week, I know in my own heart with the Lord, I said, Lord, just let me be honest. And if you see me trusting any of these things that Absalom was trusting, I'm asking you to crush it in me. And so that's what we want. What was Absalom, his life moving forward? What does he build it on? And really what I'm saying is, we want to see that so that you don't. The first thing is this: Absalom was trusting his appearance, how he looks on the outside by people. You know, there are some verses that we skipped last week at the end of chapter 14, and I want to read them for you. Verses 25 and 26. For we read, now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. We skipped those verses because last week they wouldn't have fit. We would have been like, what? Well, you're talking about, you know, Absalom trying to get Joab's attention. Why do we need to know that Absalom had 4 pounds of hair on his head? And that's really what it is, 4 pounds of hair, right? But the writer is kind of giving us a little sense of, get ready, because I'm going to prepare for you to see why all the people were swayed to be with Absalom. And one of the reasons is, I want you to know, he was really good looking, right? And that's really what he brings out. If you remember when the prophet Samuel was sent by God back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to go anoint the next king instead of Saul, right? Samuel went to David's house, but when he went, he saw the sons of Jesse. I saw Eliab, and he was like, whoa, this has got to be the guy. Man, he is built, and he's good looking, and he's got good hair, and it's got to be him. And God says to him, hey, you're looking at the outside. That's not what I'm after. I'm after the heart, not the outer appearance, right? And God says to him, I want you to find another. And they hadn't even, compared to the rest of his sons, Jesse hadn't even brought David out. In his comparative mind, David wouldn't even be considered. Now, the writer tells us David was a handsome man, but not like Absalom. I mean, the writer here goes out of his way to let us know in verse 25 that Absalom was good looking from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him, right? Most of us would say, yeah, we know the defects of our body and we don't want anybody else to or highlight them, right? But we're literally being told, this guy, I mean, he is as good looking as they come. And the reason we're being told that is because of that part of our human nature to compare ourselves with others. I was saying, it happened even last night. Last night I was on Facebook seeing if, usually it's more for birthdays, did I miss anybody's birthday, that kind of thing. And I saw a notification that somebody liked my comment on, you know, a picture that they had posted. And so I clicked on it and I went and I noticed there were five other comments before mine. And they loved the first one and they loved the second one and they loved the third one and they loved the fourth one and they loved the fifth one and they liked mine. Now, those of you who know Facebook, you know what I mean? They're emojis, right? You got the thumbs up or you got the heart, right? Now, I you know, I'm a human being. I noticed it. Oh, they loved all the others. They only liked mine. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. It didn't bother me very much, right? It might have years ago, but I was like, who knows? They probably saw all the others when they were in a lovey mood, and then they saw mine when they were just in a likey mood or whatever. But my point is, you could literally have some people look at it and, oh, wow, they love these, but they only liked it. What if there's a problem between, you know, the way that we are so built to compare, right? My brother Dan was sharing a story with us about his high school days at good old Maple Shade High School, circa 1977 or something, right? And back then, and I remember this, whether it was in gym class or even out in the schoolyard across the street, the way that things went, and fascinating in gym class, that in his class, his teacher would pick four captains and then line up all the rest of the guys against the gym wall, and the captains would pick who they wanted in front of everybody. Now, I don't know if that happened in the girls' gym class, but it was prevalent in the guys' gym classes, right? And Dan says he remembers the captains picking this one, that one, this one. He's just standing there. And his heart remembers literally guys saying, I don't want McDonald, you take McDonald, you know, that sort of thing. And how it impacted him, his view of himself. And what's funny to me is I was the shortest kid in my class. I remember hearing that. I don't want McDonald's. But I never thought down on myself. I just thought, yeah, you know, I'll show you, know, like that sense of just, you know, revenge, right? But one day in gym class, Dan's playing, and one of the guys in his class who was high, you know, thought of, picked well before him, comes after him and starts a fight. And Dan punched the guy in the face, and the guy backed away. And you know what? Next gym class, the teacher made Dan a captain. Now, I don't understand that because, hey, he's a fighter. He should be a captain. I you look at the dynamics, is that? But my point is something made the teacher go, all right, he should be a captain now because he punched that guy in the face, so he's a real, you know, he's a leader or something. My point is we have this outer appearance, whether we're comparing abilities or looks, and Absalom is, believe me, he's aware of it. He knows that he is good-looking Absalom. He knows that compared to David, anybody is going to, you know, put the heart on his picture and the like on David's, right? But he then amplifies it in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom, we're going to stop there a second. Look what he does. I mean, it's stunning how he looks to Magda. Alfred Edersheim in his Old Testament history says, Absalom was coming forward like a real prince. He knew his state carriage and 50 outrunners would always attract the admiration of the people. Can you imagine if I called our deacons on a Sunday morning? Guys, I want you to meet at my house 15 minutes before the service. I got a new limo and I want you guys to run beside it down Main Street. I wouldn't be surprised at all if I didn't have a job the next day, right? Because that's not should not be the heart of a pastor, right? Or any servant of Christ, right? But that's Absalom wants people to say, wow, whoa, oh, isn't he handsome? Oh, look at the runner. Oh, Absalom. Now listen, I want to say something. There is nothing wrong with getting your hair done, even if you have 4 pounds of it, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to wear nice clothes and look good or have a nice new car. It's Absalom's heart that's the problem. He is comparing himself to David, and he wants people to see his appearance as better than David's. It's all pride. He has a plan. We'll see where it's going, right? He trusts his appearance. What a contrast with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this to us, verse 12, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Listen, if you put out a survey in America and, you know, most influential preachers in the country, I'm not going to be in the top 1,000. I don't know whether I make the top 10,000. I have no idea. My point is, it shouldn't matter, right? It shouldn't matter what all that matters is, does God want me to preach his word, right? Am I being true to his word? Absalom is so caught up in comparisons. Paul's saying, I don't care if I'm your favorite preacher or not. My eyes are, do I look like Jesus, right? Listen, for all of us, are you more focused on how you physically appear to people or do I look like the fruit of the Spirit? Do people look at me and see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? He's after the appearance that is shallow. There's a second thing he trusts. He's trusting approval. Absalom was consumed with getting people to like him. Only you know whether you are. But be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Be able to say, Lord, I am consumed with getting people to like me. Because that's where the road to victory begins, by seeing it. Because it's there in Absalom in chapter 15 and verse 2. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king, that's not like a suit, like a three-piece suit, it's a lawsuit, right? To the king for a judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So at the city gate was often some of the governmental officials, and you would go there sometimes for arbitration, go to the city gate and begin to say, here's my complaint. This is really my land. He's been planting stuff on my land, or this or that. Absalom is intelligent. He's finding a way to walk in. Oh, here comes beautiful Absalom, and cut people off before they get to those judges. And to be able to say, what's your issue? Oh, my good. Oh, absolutely. Oh, you're being mistreated. Oh, man, your rights are being trampled on. Oh. Maybe you've sounds familiar. Nobody in government cares about you and your problem, but if you put me in charge, I'll solve everything, right? You know, so listen, there's a reason for campaigning, and I don't want to be too tough on political campaigns, because you're trying to say, hey, here's why you should vote me into their position. But that sense of all the problems are because of them and I have all the solutions, you know, I think we're sensible enough to know that's never true, right? That's never true. But that's what Absalom is bringing into this conversation. I'll solve everything. Leon Wood, in his commentary, says, an undercurrent of discontent must have existed in the country. No doubt many felt neglected. Absalom manipulates that situation for himself. Any of you who serve in leadership, even if you're leading a family, right? There's going to be discontent by those who you are leading over, right? They're not going to agree with what time is bedtime or what time is curfew. We're not going to agree on where the, you know, more money should be spent here or there. And the more people and the more power, my point is, it's not that hard usually to get a gathering of people who are against those who are in charge. Because a lot of things are not going to be done right. There's going to be mishandling, right, of things. And the problem here with Absalom is he doesn't really care. He doesn't investigate any one of these claims. He just says, yeah, you're right. He hasn't even looked into it. I appreciate what Kenneth Chafin says in his commentary. He says, the saddest part of his whole routine is that there is no indication that he was really interested in justice or that he cared for the people. There was nothing in his life, with the exception of his relationship to his sister, that indicates that he cared for anyone but himself. He is a classic example of a person without ideals who uses the talking of lofty ideals as a means of manipulating people and getting power for himself. Now, that's not necessarily a rare quality. It's something that every one of us can be tempted into, is what I mean. And oh, how I need to be reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For he talks about his own experience, right, with them. And what does he say in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5? For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. And listen, that's the key. Somebody comes up to you and says, oh, your hair looks beautiful. Oh, yes. No, they may be genuine, just want to tell you, hey, your hair looks great, you know? It's the pretext for greed. It's the intention. God is witness, he says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. I listen to Paul and I say, Lord, help me to be honest with my heart. Do I manipulate situations for my gain? Do I manipulate people for my approval? We need to be alert to it in our own lives. It's valuable to be alert to it in your life circles as well. Because in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church and he's saying, look, some of you need to be alert to this so you protect the church from having their hearts stolen away from really following Christ. In Romans 16, he says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Right? The intention is to manipulate. That's what Absalom's doing. I know that I'm getting people, I'm gaining some followers because I look good. But now I want them to feel like they all approve of me. So I gotta devise this plan of getting everybody to say, "Absalom, if he's in, everything will be fixed." And it works, because we read Absalom stole the hearts of the people. Remember, Satan's trying to steal your heart. Remember that. He's not on a human level, but he is seeking to steal your heart. He is seeking to twist and manipulate so that God will never forgive you, God's ashamed of you, God's angry at you. Whatever it may be, the church has hurt you and you're never going to a church again. And he's trying to steal your heart from Jesus, I've said it before and I'll say it again. I hear people saying they're deconstructing their faith, right? They're no longer following Christ as they once did because of what they've seen in the church. And I say, that's not true. They may think that's true, but they're deconstructing their faith because of what they've never seen in Jesus. If you see Jesus in all of his beauty, you will never deconstruct your faith based on any of his followers. Seeing the beauty of Jesus. Absalom doesn't have his eyes on that. All eyes on Absalom. And it leads to a third thing, trusting alliances. What happens in verse 7? Now, it came about at the end of 40 years. Now, you probably have a note in your Bible, and right next to it that says 4 years. And it's not saying there's an error in God's scripture. What it is saying is that most students of the of historical students of the ancient manuscripts believe there was an error by the scribe, and they put 40 instead of 4. And in reality, in that spot, not the original writing, but the scribe who copied it, that it really should be 4 years. 40 wouldn't fit at all in any kind of timeline. But in four years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.'" He's ready. He's ready to take the throne, right? It's clear that Absalom has been planning this for quite some time. Maybe he began his plan back when he killed his brother Amnon. Remember, Amnon was the oldest son. In their minds, he was going to be the next king. And Amnon humiliated, disgraced, horribly treated his half-sister Tamar, who was Absalom's full sister. David had obviously several wives. And what happens is that Absalom kills Amnon, but he's accomplishing more than just getting revenge. He's also wiped out the oldest brother, and now he's the oldest brother. But David hasn't said anything about me getting to be king. Matter of fact, he won't even see me. And during those years, as Absalom's waiting to get back to the palace, the plan is stirring, and he wants to be king now. And he does what King Herod did. Remember what King Herod did? King Herod said to the Magi, "Hey, tell me where the Messiah is, the king of Israel. I want to go worship him." But he didn't want to. He was using God's plan as a scheme to get his kingdom. Same thing here. Absalom says, "Dad, you know, when I was away, I just said, Lord, if you'll ever allow me to be back in the palace, I want to pay a vow. And David, Absalom knows David's weakness. David is not alert to these things right now. He wasn't alert to Absalom's plan to kill Amnon. He's not alert to Absalom's plan to rebel against him. And he says, all right, go. And Absalom says, I'm being loyal to God, but really he's rejecting God's king. And this conspiracy, it's been careful, it's been kept. And what did we read? He's got spies all around. He is trusting the fact that he is seeing all of the villages. He's got them all, you know, right? I was talking to Pastor Greg this week, and we were talking about, you know, those, you know, now we got these apps that we got so we didn't have to watch commercials, and now the apps are starting to tell us we got to pay more if we don't want to see the commercial, right? You got Prime, and Prime saying, well, we're going to be starting to show some things that if you have to buy, or Netflix, you got to buy the one without commercials, or this or that. And we was talking about that, you know, he said, oh, man, I used to love it when I just had the old remote in my hand, cable TV, and every commercial, I just flick to the next show. You know, I'd be watching so many different things. And he said, and Maria would say to me, you're not watching anything. And he would say, no, I'm watching everything, right? You know, Absalom, I'm watching everything, except there's one channel he's not looking at. He's not looking up, right? He hasn't included God in his alliance. He's got these spies all throughout Israel, but no alliance with God. Be careful if you are building an alliance against someone, and you know in your heart you have not sought God's hand in this. It's all Vince. It's all whoever you are trying to build this alliance for your own kingdom, for your own purpose. Be careful if somebody else comes to you and says, hey, look, we're all going to be against them. You know, the coach favors them. Let's all be against them. You know, or the boss is favored. Let's all be, you know, be careful when you're forming an alliance and you've never stopped to say, well, hang on a second, you know, may not verbalize it to them, but what would Jesus do here? Is this a biblical issue? Does this look like Jesus if I'm joining in this alliance? Be careful forming alliance that God is not part of. I want to close with a verse that James shares and Peter shares, but we're just going to look at James sharing it. In James chapter 4, I believe it's a verse that will keep you from the road of Absalom. It will keep you free from trusting your appearance. It will keep you free from trusting approval. It'll keep you free from trusting an alliance. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Look, this is not talking about some externals. Well, I don't want people to think I'm better looking than them, so I'm going to leave dirt on my face all day, you know. That's not what it's about. Oh, we don't want them to think that we're high on ourselves, so we're going to lose the game on purpose so that they get to be. They're all just the externals. This has to do everything with the heart. Lord, let me care more about how I appear to you than how I appear to other people. Let me care more about your approval than the approval of other people. Let me care more about my alliance relying on you than my alliance with others. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I ask that it like last week, it would cause us to say, all eyes lifted up, all eyes on Christ, all eyes on God's strength being made perfect through our weakness. Lord, we ask even this week you might remind us in our own journeys, whether we're at school or at work or at home or in the church or in the neighborhood, remind us of the path that Absalom took. And may we hear the Holy Spirit saying, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.